Oh, good evening. If you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. And as you're turning, I'm sure all of you are aware by now that Charles Nivert passed away this past weekend. The funeral service will be tomorrow at 11:30 a.m. at Todd's Road Grace Church. Visitation will be from 10 o'clock to 11:30 tomorrow morning. The burial will be Thursday at 3:30 p.m. at Woodmere Memorial Park in Huntington, West Virginia. So now you have all the information that I have. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All right, Sean, you come lead us in some singing.
If you would, please turn in your red hymnal to song number 209, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Okay, just turn over, I think, one page there to Song 212, Nothing But the Blood.
Mm-hmm. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
If you would, now open your Bibles with me, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Thank God for his word. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we desire tonight that you would give us a heart that would truly praise the Lord. How we thank you that you are God. You rule in every generation, everlasting, eternal rule, ruling and reigning over your creation for the purpose of accomplishing the redemption of your people, to reveal your glory in saving sinners by your sovereign mercy. Father, how we thank you. How we praise your matchless name for your purpose of salvation, for the Savior, your Son, whom you sent to redeem your people from their sins. How we thank you for the call of the Holy Spirit through your gospel, that you've blessed your word down through all these thousands of years, that always goes forth and accomplishes your purpose, reaches your people wherever you have them to call them to see the Lord Jesus Christ, bow to Him, believe in Him, and rest in Him. Father, how we thank You, how we praise Your matchless name. You are the only one who could accomplish such a purpose. Father, I pray that this evening that You might enable us to see again the full and free redemption that's in our Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him in awe and in wonder. Father, bless Your word tonight. We thank You for how You've blessed it over all these years. Father, would You bless it again tonight for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Father, we thank You for this place that You've given to us where we can meet together in peace and unity and have the Lord Jesus Christ be the object of our every meeting. Father, we pray You continue to bless. Don't leave us alone now, but continue to bless Your word here for the sake of our community, for the sake of our children and those that know not Thee. And Father, especially for the glory of Thy great name, that You would keep this a place where sinners can come and hear the Savior. And Father, while we freely admit You've blessed us beyond people, or above all people, You've blessed us so abundantly, given us everything in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this flesh, we are still a poor and a needy people. And we pray that You would give a special portion of Your presence to those that are in deep waters at this time. We pray for Aaron and Michelle up there in Columbus, Father, that You would be pleased to work in a mighty way to heal and strengthen Aaron and restore him to us soon. We pray for Barb as she's recovering, Father, that You'd be with her, strengthen her, and bring her back, that we might worship as a family again soon. Others, Father, who need You especially, we pray for the Nybert family, that You'd comfort their hearts. There's no end of our need of Thee. Father, meet the needs of Your people, we pray. We ask You to forgive us of our many sins and for ever doubting Your goodness and Your power and Your mercy to Your people. And all these things we ask in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I've titled the message this evening, Five Reasons to Praise the Lord. Now, for the next few Wednesdays, we're going to be looking at this phrase over and over and over again, hallelujah, which is interpreted, praise the Lord. These last five psalms that, can you believe we've come, there's just five left after all these years, there's just five left. These last five psalms all begin and end with the same words, praise ye the Lord. The Holy Spirit is telling each of us repeatedly, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. Whatever everybody else is doing, praise ye the Lord. And I know this phrase, hallelujah, or praise the Lord, it's become a religious catchphrase in our day. It's sickening, I'll grant you that. But I'm just determined not to let them stop me from using a biblical phrase that the Lord tells us to do, to praise His matchless name. A believer absolutely must praise the Lord, and I'm just not going to let false fleshly religion stop me from doing it. And almost exclusively that I've ever heard, false religion is all caught up in shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, always for fleshly, material things. And you'll notice in this psalm, David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us five reasons to praise the Lord, and not one of them is fleshly. Not one of them is material. They're spiritual reasons. Only the soul can praise the Lord. David says, praise the Lord, oh my soul. True praise can only come from a new heart, a new soul, a new spirit, which God gives His people in the new birth, and all of God's people will praise the Lord for these five things. Number one is this, praise ye the Lord, He's given me life. Verse 2, David says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I'll sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Now I do thank God that He's given me physical life and breath. None of us could live and breathe and move unless God gave us a life to do it. He's got to give it to us. But you know, everything that has physical life and physical breath does not praise the Lord. Did you notice this last verse we read to open the service in Psalm 150? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now that ought to be, everything that hath breath ought to praise the Lord, but they don't. Only the believer can. Only the believer can praise the Lord. And God's people praise the Lord for this reason. God's given them life. He's given them new life, and that life must praise the Lord. Just like physical life, it must breathe. This spiritual life must praise the Lord. God gives his people a new being. When a new man, a new nature is born in us in the new birth, there's a new being that God has created there. And it happened by the same miraculous power by which God created the heavens and the earth. He does it just by speaking, by his word. Look at verse 6. David says, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is. I couldn't tell you how many times scripture, when it identifies the God of heaven, the true and living God, identifies him as the creator, the one who spoke everything into existence. And that's what God did. He just spoke one day and created everything, just everything into existence. And it takes that same power of the creator, the same power that God used to create the earth and hang it in space and put the moon going around it. And I mean, how's all this stuff just spinning all around like gears, you know? God did that. I mean, it's just amazing. But it takes that very same power that hung the stars in space to speak life and give life into the heart of a dead sinner. And that life is new spiritual life that God created out of absolutely nothing. Now, only God can do that. That's why Scripture identifies him so often as the creator. God created this universe out of nothing. Just by speaking, everything was dark, void, darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and light appeared. God said, let the dry land appear, and it appeared. God said, let the fishes appear, and the animals appear, and the grass appear. And it did. And God saw it, that it was good. Now, God didn't, when he created this earth, this universe, he didn't take things that already existed and mold them together to make something else. He created out of nothing. There was just a vast space of empty nothing. And by the power of God's word, he spoke and suddenly things appeared from nothing. Just by the power of God's word. And when God gives life to his people, he does the very same thing. He creates life in them. He says, let there be life. And they may have heard the gospel 10,000 times. And when God speaks, they hear it. And they believe. Why do they believe now? They didn't believe yesterday. Because God spoke and he created life. And that life, that new man, believes God. Because that's the nature of the life. And God creates them out of nothing now. This is important. He creates that new man out of nothing. Simply by the power of his word. God doesn't take the flesh that already exists and mold it and make it and stretch it and, you know, kind of like you do modeling clay and make something new out of it, make it into a righteous person. No, God leaves the flesh alone. The flesh is always going to be flesh and nothing but flesh. God creates a new man out of nothing. And that new man, that new nature, when God gives it life, it must praise God. Just like you and I physically must breathe. That new life that God gives must praise God. And all life does that. The nature of flesh praises, doesn't it? But what does it praise? It praises the flesh that made it. That's the whole problem with man's religion. The man-made religion praises the flesh that made it, that created, that worked up this way of redemption, way of salvation, this way of righteousness. That's where worshiping man's free will. I mean, you wonder, how can you worship man's free will? Man is dead in sin. How can you worship his free will? Because flesh worships the flesh that made it. That's all it can do. It can just praise the flesh that made it. Well, the new man, he praises too. And he praises God who made it. That's all the difference in the world. Only the new man born of God can praise the Lord. Nobody else can. And David says, I'll sing praises to my God while I have any being. Well, how long is that? How long is that? It's eternal. Regenerated people, they praise God now on earth. They do. We don't do it like we wish we could. We wish that we'd do it better, more purely. But God's people praise the Lord on earth now. And you know what? We'll be doing the exact same thing throughout all of eternity. Except there, it'll be perfect. Because that new man's going to have being eternally. And for eternity, he's going to be praising the Lord. Now here, that new man, he's forced to live in this fleshly body of sin, this body of death. He has being, that new man, he has being, but it's trapped in his body of flesh. And when we finally lay this body of flesh in the ground, when it's finally dead, when it finally just gives it up, that new man is going to be set free to go to glory. Now the flesh is going to return to the dust from whence it was made, and that new man has still got being before God. And you know what he's doing? I don't know everything that there is to know about heaven. What is it that's going on in heaven now compared to after Christ returns? I have no idea. But this much I know, everybody there is worshiping the Lamb. Is praising the Lord. That's what they're doing. God gave them being. He gave them life. And that being, that life, is going to praise God eternally. All right, number two. We praise the Lord because he gave us life. And second, we praise the Lord because he's the living Savior. Verse 3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Now when David says, don't put your trust in princes, he means the very best of men. When David was writing this, I would imagine he's king, so he's talking by himself. He's saying, don't trust in me now. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in rich people that have got power on this earth. And the very best of men, don't put your trust in. Isaiah made that mistake, didn't he? He didn't see the Lord till King Uzziah died. He put Uzziah in a place he didn't belong. Don't put your trust in any flesh. Because even the best of flesh, all it can ever be is dead, sinful flesh. That's all it can ever be. Don't put your trust even in the best of preachers. You know, us here in the Sovereign Grace community, you know, we have respect for God's preachers. But respect them, love them for the work's sake, but don't trust them now. Don't put your trust in them. You end up following a preacher instead of following Christ. Be careful. Now, where will you be? Where will you be when he's dead and gone? Huh? If you're following him, where will you be when you're dead and gone? When he dies, at that moment, his ministry is over. And living faith can't follow a dead preacher now. And you just apply that to every other station of life, all the best flesh you can think of, better not be putting any trust in. Because you're just putting your trust in a pile of dirt. David says there's no help in the flesh. And that word help means salvation. There's no salvation found in the son of Adam. Oh, he may have a lot of good ideas. He may even have faith in Christ. He may love Christ and know Christ and follow Christ and try to tell folks about Christ. He might. But the very day that he dies, that day, that very day, all of his thoughts, all of his plans, all of his wishes die with him. And that very day. And he returns, David says, to his earth. What is his earth? His earth is the dust of the earth that makes up his flesh. And when he dies, this flesh is going to go back to the dust that it was made from. It's just going to decay back to dust. Now that's the end of all flesh. So it ought to be obvious to us, no mere man can save you. No mere man can make you more savable. The best he can do is point you to Christ, and that's the best he can do. But when he dies, he's lost all of his ability to do anything. To do anything. Even to point you to Christ. So don't look to a man to help you. He's got nothing to give. He just got nothing to give. All he is sinful flesh. But, there is salvation in Christ, the God-man. Christ died for the sin of his people. But here's the difference between Christ and every other bit of flesh. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. You know why he rose again? He died for the sin of his people. He rose again because the sin of his people that had been charged to him had been put away, been washed away under his precious blood. His blood paid the debt for every one of those sins. That enormous mountain of black sin, the blood of one man, the sacrifice of one man, the perfect God-man, put it all away. He died for sin, but he couldn't stay dead because sin's gone. And that's the good news of the gospel. There would be no good news of the gospel if Christ did not die and rise again. And rise again. And that's what's pictured in believer's baptism. You know, we rejoice together when one of our brothers or sisters confesses Christ in believer's baptism. It's always a very, very special time. We're so thankful. But, you know, we'd have a hard time rejoicing if when I was baptizing someone, I baptized them and I held them down under the water till they drowned. We rejoice Sunday. Gary, you'd had a hard time rejoicing if I held Janie down till she drowned, wouldn't you? I mean, that's not very pleasant. That's not what happened. When we baptize a person, we put them under the water to picture the death of Christ. He died. He was buried. He truly died for sin. But we bring them up out of the water again. We bring them up out of those waters of baptism to picture Christ rising from the dead. When he died, I died in him. He died for my sin. When he died, I died in him. When he was buried, I was buried in him. And praise the Lord, when he rose again, I rose in him to newness of life. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence his sacrifice atoned for all the sin of his people. And God's people, every last one of them, can't help but rejoice in that. Praise ye the Lord. Here's another difference between the death of our Savior and the death of a mere man. All of a man's ideas, all of his plans, everything he's got purposed, all of that ends the very moment he dies. Oh, his children may try to carry it on for a while, but it's never the same, is it? Never the same. Well, here's the difference. All of God's covenant of grace, God's purpose of redemption, it didn't stop. It was fulfilled when Christ died. It was fulfilled. It was ratified when Christ died. See, there's no help. There's no salvation in man, but there's help in Christ. There's salvation in Christ. Verse 5 says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob as his Savior. Oh, it makes us happy. Happy to trust Christ. Happy to trust our salvation to him. Happy to have a hope in him. And you know, if you hope in a man, you hope he's going to do what you want. You hope he's going to be able to be a help to you. You hope he's going to do something right. You hope he's not going to mess it up in the end. You hope, but you don't know. I mean, at best it's a 50-50 proposition. Hope in Christ is an expectation because the work's done. If you trust Christ, it's not presumption to expect eternal life. It's not presumption. Our hope is in him. It's an expectation. He'll do what he said he'd do. He'll save his people from their sins. Now you trust him. Trust him. And if you do, God gives you the faith to trust him. You'll praise his matchless name. Praise ye the Lord. All right, number 3. Praise ye the Lord because he's the Savior of sinners. Verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now God is the God of Jacob. Just like the scripture identifying God as the creator. I don't know how many times scripture identifies God as the God of Jacob. God is the Savior of Jacob. Now I'll tell you why scripture refers to that over and over and over again. It's trying to drive this one point home to you and me. God is the Savior of the worst sinners that there are. There's not one sinner anywhere, anytime, who's such a great sinner, the blood of Christ can't atone for their sin. God is the Savior of the worst of sinners. And that's who Jacob represents. Jacob, oh my, he was notorious, wasn't he? Notorious in his business dealings. He cheated his own brother. His own brother, he cheated him. He tricked his own father out of the birthright. I mean, his own daddy. I mean, oh boy. And throughout his life, Jacob, you know, he had to run off because he deceived his father and stole his brother's birthright. His brother's going to kill him. He had to run off. He ends up getting married, becoming head of the family. And poor old Jacob made every mistake in the book as the head of his family. I mean, it's just a miracle of God's grace that family survived, because it certainly wasn't on account of Jacob's leadership. All through his life, Jacob never once, that I could think of, did anything right the first time. He always did it wrong the first time, and the Lord had to correct him or turn him around, turn it into something. I mean, Jacob just messed everything up. You and I would not want Jacob as a neighbor. We wouldn't. Halfway afraid to have him as a son. He's going to deceive you and steal the birthright from your family, you know. Yet God loved Jacob. God loved Jacob. God set his electing love on that scoundrel, Jacob. And he saved Jacob, even though Jacob was the most unlikely candidate of God's grace. Between them two brothers, if you're just going to look at those two brothers, Jacob and Esau, Esau was by far be the choice of everybody here. But God loved Jacob. God saved Jacob. And that's what he always does. God always chooses the most unlikely for him to save, for him to make an object of his mercy. Jacob was born second. He had no claim to the birthright. Jacob was a whiny mama's boy. You know, he could have made the best of it. You know, I mean, he still would have been a wealthy man. He still would have lived a very good life for that time. But he didn't have the birthright, and he just was a whiny mama's boy. He just whined about it all the time. Just whiny. Jacob was a cheat. Nobody wanted to be his friend. You're just never going to come out, you know, on a business dealing with Jacob. You can't trust him. Jacob's unstable as water. But God loved Jacob. God saved Jacob. God called Jacob. God himself came down and wrestled with Jacob and revealed himself to Jacob. And at the end, when the story's told, Jacob's an old man and he's ready to die. You know what he said? God shepherded me my whole life long. He guided me. He fed me. He kept me my whole life long. God fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and even to Jacob. You know why? Because God's faithful. The God of Jacob is faithful. Now, why is that story given to us in Scripture? Because God saves Jacobs. Everybody God saves sees themselves in Jacob. I can identify with Jacob. You know, we all have the nature of Jacob. Spiritually speaking, we're no count. We're good for nothing. We have absolutely no claim on the birthright. We have no claim on God. We have no claim on God's mercy, on God's grace. You know, we sit here we give, at the very minimum, everybody here gives mental assent, this gospel's true. It's the only thing the Word of God can be saying. Nothing else out there. You just know this. All this other junk that passes for religion out there, you just see through it. You know that's not true. That don't make us have any claim on God's mercy. No, God will be merciful to whom he will be merciful. God saves Jacobs. No count, good for nothing, cheats. And that's who we are. We're cheats. By nature, we're supplanters. We're born trying to cheat God out of the birthright. We're born trying to cheat Christ out of his glory by saving ourselves, or at least helping to save ourselves. We're trying to steal his glory. We're cheats. That's our nature. Instead of trusting Christ, instead of resting in him, we try to steal God's glory in doing something to help our salvation, to contribute to it in some way. And all of our efforts to establish our own righteousness, to make ourselves more savable, we make a profession, now we think we got to keep ourselves saved. That don't work. It just makes us miserable. This miserable failure. Spiritually speaking, that's the only thing you can say about us. We never do anything right the first time. Never. Oh, how happy are we? God's the God of Jacob. God saves Jacob. And not only did God spare Jacob, God saves Jacob in truth. Verse 6, which made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Now, God's the God of Jacob. God's going to save Jacob, but God's going to save him in truth, because everything God does must be true and right, because God's true and right. God is holy. He can't do something wrong. God can't accept us Jacobs as we are in ourselves. He can't accept us the way we are in Adam and in our sin. So God saves his people in truth, by God doing all the work. God truly puts away the sin of his people. God truly pays for the sin of his people with his own precious blood. He truly takes the sin of his people off of them and charges it to his son on Calvary's tree, and put his son to death for it. And by that death, he put away that sin. He did that truly. That is done in true justice. And God truly creates in his people a new nature, and he changes their name. And this is not just a paper transaction. I'm changing my name from Jacob to Israel. God said your name is changed from Jacob to Israel. No longer will you be called cheat and supplanter, but you're Israel, a prince with God, because that's your nature. That's your nature. And Jacob, for the rest of his life, toted around those two natures, didn't he? So does every believer. God makes all of his people to be the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. He joins us to Christ, joins us to Christ, and calls his people by the precious name of his son. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Woo! Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He did that in truth. That new man is born in truth. That new man lives in truth, just as truly as the old man is dead in sin. Just as truly. And I tell you, that makes God's people happy. Oh, happy that God is the God of Jacob. God saves sinners. We don't have to do anything to make ourselves better before we come to God and beg for mercy. Matter of fact, you better not try to do that at all. Come to God as you are, in all of your sin, in all of your filth, in all of your corruption, in all of your shame. Come to God bearing all of it, because God saves sinners from all their sin. Now come to him. He's the God of Jacob. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I ain't heard any better news than that all day. Have you? All right, here's the fourth thing. Praise ye the Lord, because there is full, free salvation in Christ. Now, those are words that we use a lot. Full salvation. I'll tell you what that means. Full salvation. It means that in every way you can think of to describe our lost estate, every way you can think of to describe how it is that we're dead in sin, how we're separated from God, every way you can think of to describe our sin, in every single way, Christ is the answer to it. David gives us just a few examples here. God saves the oppressed. He says in verse 7, which executeth judgment for the oppressed. Now the oppressed live under the boot of the oppressor. The oppressor is just keeping them down, pressing them down all the time. And that's how God's elect come into this world, don't we? Oppressed by sin. We're pressed down by the burden of sin. Pressed down, just oppressed by our corruption and our death. And just, ugh. And Christ comes and he sets his people free from that oppression by taking their sin for them. Everything that was pressing them down, oppressing them, he takes it away. He took their sin and his own body on the tree and put it away by the sacrifice of himself. See, he executes judgment for the oppressed by satisfying justice for them. He died as their substitute. He took their sin. He died as their substitute to pay for it. This thing's done in justice. The oppressed are free. God's elect are oppressed by the burden that the law puts on them. The burden puts a law upon us we cannot carry. Peter asked him one day, he said, what do you want to put these Gentiles under the law for, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? We couldn't bear up under it. What do you want to put them under it for? Have some pity on these folks, you know. God's people are oppressed by the burden of law. We can't keep it. Well, Christ executes judgment for them. Sets them free from that oppression. He came in our flesh as our representative and obeyed the law for us as our representative and set us free from it. God's elect are oppressed by Satan. Satan accuses them of their sin. He lies to them, trying to deceive them, and we're oppressed. But Christ executes judgment for them. He went to Calvary's tree. He allowed Satan to bruise his heel, but when he did, he crushed his head. He took away his power. At Calvary, Christ took away Satan's power to accuse God's people of sin anymore because Christ paid for it. He showed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. They can't be deceived anymore. If you're looking to Christ, you cannot be deceived. Christ took Satan's power away to do that. They're free from all who would oppress them. Then God saves, or he fills the hungry. Verse 7, the middle of the verse there says, which giveth food to the hungry. Now God's elect are born hungry, spiritually hungry. You know why we're spiritually hungry? It's because we're empty. We're empty of righteousness. We're empty of all goodness, and we're starving to death. Well, Christ is the great provider. And you know how Christ provides for his people? You know how he feeds his people? He provides himself. The great provider provides himself as the bread of life, as the water of life. He gives himself to his people, and by faith they eat his flesh and they drink his blood, and they never hunger, they never thirst again, because he fills them with himself. Then God saves, or he frees the prisoner. The end of verse 7 says, the Lord looseth the prisoners. He looseth the slaves. Christ is the great emancipator. Now, I will freely admit to you, I am a great big fan of President Lincoln. And so every time I read about slaves and prisoners being loosed in Scripture, I tend to think about him. I think Lincoln is our greatest president. He saved the Union when it seemed like nobody else was willing to do it. And he set the slaves free. Now, this land, this country, could never be the land of the free and the home of the brave, as long as people were owned as slaves. And Lincoln set them free. And you think what a horrible, horrible, horrible life it would be to be a slave. And have somebody come tell you, this Mr. Lincoln just said, you're free. I go, you're free. Oh, those former slaves, they loved President Lincoln for setting them free. They called him the great emancipator. Millions, maybe. I don't know how many were set free. You just think of that. Oh. But now listen. Praise ye the Lord. Our Savior is truly the great emancipator. Freedom in Christ is free. It's free. Poor old President Lincoln gave the slaves freedom. But it seems like he didn't give much, did he? He wasn't able to really enforce his will. Their freedom was severely restricted by Jim Crow laws and racial prejudice and the KKK and just whole system set up to keep them basically, you know, oppressed under their boot. But when Christ the Son comes to his people, they're in the prison house. He sets them free. He pays the debt. They must go free. And when the Son will make you're free indeed. You're free from fear of death. You're free from fear of condemnation. You're free from the condemnation of sin. You're free. You're free. Now, what are you going to do with that freedom? Huh? God's law can't restrict that freedom. No, you're free from the law. There's no prejudice there stopping you from enjoying your freedom. Christ removed that partition, that middle wall that stood between the Jew and the Greek, and saved them all by his blood and made them all one. Now you're free. Nothing can hinder that freedom. Now what are you going to do with it? You know what God's people are going to do with it? Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. He set me free. He set me free by taking my place, paying the full price required for my eternal freedom. Hallelujah. Then God saves the blind by giving them sight. Verse 8 says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Now, God's elect are born, just like everybody else in the flesh, they're born blind. They can't see. They cannot see Christ. They can't understand. They can't understand how God saves sinners. They hear about faith in Christ. They hear you say to trust Christ, but they don't understand how. They don't understand how do I rely on Christ? How do I trust Christ? The preacher tells them every service, look to Christ, and they say, I don't know how. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know how. I don't understand. And then Christ comes. See, not gonna, that's a miserable, miserable state, isn't it? But God's not going to leave his people there. Christ is going to come to them. And he opens their eyes so they see. And you know what they see? They see Christ. When they see him, they say, oh, now I see. Now I understand. Now I believe. I don't understand everything there is to know, but I see the Savior. And Sean, that's all I need to see. He's all I need to see. When we see him, we trust him. He is the only hope there is for sinners. Well, praise the Lord. He opens the eyes of his people so they see him. Then the Lord saves those that are bowed down. Verse 8 says, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. Now, God's elect, they're bowed down, aren't they? They're bowed down because they're crushed, bruised, and dead in the fall. They're bowed down. They're bowed down under the burden of their sin, a burden they cannot carry. And Christ comes, and he takes their burden away. He puts that burden all away under his precious blood. And that beggar is bowed down there in the dunghill. The Savior comes where they're at. He reaches down there in the dunghill, and he lifts them up. He lifts them up out of that dunghill, and he sets them among princes. He sets them at the king's table, eating the king's fare in the king's palace, and they're sitting there wearing the fine robes of righteousness that belong to the king, what the king made for them. Praise the Lord. What a change from the dunghill to the palace. Then the Lord saves people that he loves. God loves his people. At the end of verse 8 says, the Lord loveth the righteous. Now, God's elect are born unrighteous. They're corrupted. They're defiled by sin. Like I said a little while ago, God cannot and he will not accept us in that sinful, unrighteous state. So Christ comes and he makes his people to be what God loves. He makes them righteous. The Lord, our righteousness. He makes his people to be the very righteousness of God's Son. Makes them to be what God loves. He makes his sinful people to be one with him so we are what he is. Righteous. Beloved of the Father. That God Almighty would and could do something like that for sinners like you and me ought to make us shout, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Then the Lord saves strangers. Verse 9 says, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. Now God gave the tabernacle. He gave the law and the ceremonies and the priesthood. He gave the prophets. He gave his word. All to Israel. All to the Jews. And to the Jews, Gentiles were strangers. They're strangers. They're foreigners. They were foreigners to all of those pictures of the covenant. Now a Gentile might convert. They might convert. But to the Jews, they're still strangers. They're still strangers. The best they could be was a second-class citizen. The Gentiles were so far out there, this is what the Jews really thought. Even though God showed them several examples in the Old Testament scriptures of him saving the Gentiles, the Jews really thought the Gentiles are so far out there, God's never going to save any of them. They're too far out there, they're too far gone, they're too wicked, I'm better than them. So God's going to save Jews, but he's not going to save the Gentiles. Well, praise the Lord. God said otherwise. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. God saves strangers. He saves the strangest of sinners. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, see, that's what we were in the flesh. What are ye in Christ? Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, to you strangers, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. You're not a stranger anymore, you belong in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, you strangers, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, God saves strangers, doesn't he? The strangest of sinners. And then look back in our text. We see here that God is just. He says in verse 9, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turneth upside down. And you know, this refers to the wicked. Someday in judgment, the wicked think they're on top of the world. It's going to get turned upside down. But do you know, God does this for his people in this life. They're born wicked. He turns them upside down. He takes our old way, the way of the flesh, and turns it upside down and puts us in a new way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He didn't leave me to myself. He turned my way upside down. He turned everything upside down and revealed Christ to me. All right, here's the fifth thing. Praise ye the Lord, because he's the sovereign Savior. Verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Christ reigns forever and ever. Unto all generations. You know why he reigns to all generations? Because God has a people from all generations. And Christ the Savior reigns over everything. God's put everything into the hand of his Son. His Son reigns over everything. It's all at his disposal. And he reigns over it all to ensure the salvation of the people that the Father gave him to save, those people for whom he died. He reigns to ensure their salvation, to ensure that it's not going to be up to them. Maybe they'll make the wrong choice, you know, and they won't choose Christ. No, he doesn't leave it up to them. He sovereignly reigns over that. He gives them a new one. Oh, they all choose Christ, but you know why? He gives them a new one too. He changes their nature. He gives them a new, not change their nature, he gives them a new nature. He rules to ensure that happens to all of his people, no matter where they're found. No matter where they're found in God's creation, Christ reigns there to guarantee the salvation of God's people. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful our God reigns? Aren't you thankful he's sovereign in salvation? That's the only way the salvation of God's elect can be sure, is if God purposed it. God purchased it. God applied it, and God reigns to ensure it happens. Praise the Lord. Our God reigns. All right. Can we say praise the Lord? I hope so. I don't want us all jumping around shouting, and I'd probably hurt myself if I tried that. But in the heart, in the soul, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we say with the psalmist of old, praise the Lord, how we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your purpose of salvation to your people. How thankful we are, how we praise your matchless name, that all the work is up to you, that you've done all of the work, that none of it depends upon the creature. It all depends upon God, our Savior, and that you cannot fail. Father, how we praise you. Not like we want to, not like we will someday, but from the heart, we say praise the Lord. Oh, thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your grace to your people. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory, his sake, we pray. Amen. Now, after Sean leads us in singing a hymn, if some of you men would set us up some tables, Lord willing, the Nybert family is going to come here for a meal after the burial tomorrow. So we'll need two tables out there, and I think about four up here, chairs around them and so forth. So they'll have a place, comfortable place to sit and eat together. All right, Sean.
If you would, please turn to song number 393, Take My Life and Let It Be. And stand as we sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store.